According to pollster George Barna, while the adult population in the United States increased by 15% in the 90s, the number of adults who either didn't attend church or only went to church on those holidays, those two holidays that people are accustomed to going to church, increased by 92%. The population of a nation may increase, but that does not necessarily mean that that will be reflected in the church attendance. You may even invoke God's blessing upon a nation in a State of Union address, but make no mistake about it, you are not addressing a church-going society. You are not addressing a church-going nation. There was a time when we had a name given to those men who were churchgoers, who were known by their commitment to the church. They were called churchmen. Some were leading churchmen, some were lay churchmen, some were conservative churchmen, some were liberal churchmen, some were great churchmen, and some were not so great. In fact, in all the reading that I did of this word coming up, you had high churchmen and low churchmen. I guess their way of differentiating between lay people and those leading in an official capacity. But they were all known for their role and their commitment to the church. Spurgeon, in his autobiography, said it best, "I would that all churchmen would be better churchmen," he says. Such was the close association between believers and the church. Such were what these men were known for. They were men who were known as churchmen. Today, I want to continue to take you through the scriptures to consider the biblical rationale why commitment to the local church is a part of God's plan for your life. That it is a plan that God has for your life and mine. We'll cover the remaining two points today, concluding our study. But just as a review, having a love and commitment for the church requires that you consider the following, that you would consider the biblical pattern. What does the biblical pattern say about this topic? That you would consider the genuine fellowship that is found in the pages of Scripture. That you would consider the spiritual authority that is laid out in the pages of Scripture. And that you would consider the corporate identity that is ours in the pages of Scripture in the New Testament. Next, we see the fifth principle, and that is the loving service. The biblical rationale why you and I ought to be committed to a local church is based on this principle of loving service. Loving service. What we see in the pages of the New Testament is that all spiritual gifts function within the context of the church. You don't see spiritual gifts functioning outside of the context of the local church, but within the context of the church. The church is a place where spiritual gifts are to be ministered. And according to what is taught in 1 Corinthians, it is to be done in the spirit of love. Coming to Christ is not only coming to the corporate identity of the body of Christ, but it means that you come to service, that you come to serve. For that's just who we are. Servants, slaves of Christ. Before we were bound to sin, and now we're bound to Christ. And to holy service. Now allow me to ask you a most probing question. What makes you serve? What causes you to serve? Better yet, may I submit to you that love does? Love causes you to serve. Love makes you serve. Love is at the heart of service. You serve because you love. Why do you come and clean the church? Why do you move folks from one place to another, even if they're not moving zip codes? Why do you come early and prepare the elements for communion? Why come early and prepare the bulletin and the coffee? Why do you make all the preparations for our fellowship meal? Why are all those things done? How are all those things done? They're all done out of a love for God, for his people and his church. Why do you use your gifts in the church? Why do you encourage one another and build up one another? 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Why do you admonish the unruly? Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Why are you patient to all and in all? Why do you always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people? Why do you pray without ceasing? Those who demonstrate love will do so by unselfish service for one another. Because you and I know that it is more blessed to give than to what? Receive. Acts 20, verse 35. We please our neighbor for his good, to his edification. Romans 15, verse 2. Notice I is not in the picture. It's all about our neighbor, his edification, his good. Just think, the church is where we learn to love God and love others. That's where we learn love. That's where we exemplify love. That's how we live out love. It takes place in the church. Gaius was a good example. The Apostle John writes of him in 3 John 5. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers and they have testified to your love before the church. Here, the Apostle Paul is highlighting a believer, a saint, a churchgoer, and this is what he has to say about him. You are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers and they have testified your love before the church. You see, what you are doing is a religious service. You are acting loyally when you do that. What you are doing is a spiritual work here, and the brethren are aware of this, and they have testified before the ecclesia of those gathered together of what you have done out of a love for them, acting faithfully. Here was a man who practiced hospitality not only towards those who knew him, but also to this word named strangers, to strangers. This guy was serving people like he loved them. And you have to remember that traveling in those days was arduous, it was unpleasant, and it was even dangerous. The few inns that existed, from what we read in Luke 2, verse 7, 10, 34, were often little more than vermin-infested brothels, and their keepers dishonest and of ill repute. As a result, travelers seeking safety were largely dependent on people opening their homes to them. It is no wonder that the Bible stresses the importance of hospitality. Psalm 146, verse 9, the Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, and he thwarts the way of the wicked. God charged Israel in Exodus 23, verse 9, you shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you also were strangers in the land of Egypt. Here he goes down to their memory banks to what they felt before, and it's an ugly feeling, and you never want to be there. And he calls them to remember what it was for them when they were strangers. So he tells them a command, you shall not oppress a stranger. Among those whom God indicted in Malachi 3:5 were those who turned aside the alien. That is why hospitality is one very necessary and practical expression of the love that should mark the fellowship of believers. Now, can I stretch this a bit? You could say strangers of like, okay, they have to be Christians in order for me to open up their home to them, okay? If I give them a ride, they have to be Christians. If I do anything that's good, they have to be Christians. Does the Bible tell us that? Do good, especially the household of faith, right? Especially to the household of faith. I get that. But does it limit to those just within the household of faith? No. To all people. Remember the Thessalonians? I pray that you would abound in your love for others. Not just for yourselves, but for one another, but for all people as well. Hospitality has a greater view than just those within the church. It especially needs to take place within those, within the believers. But it doesn't limit itself out to just those people who we are comfortable with. It was a sterling character in Gaius, and the Apostle John commends him for it, that he was manifesting his love in such a tangible way of showing hospitality. People knew it. They all knew him for it. His genuine love flowed from his obedience to the truth. Earlier in his letter, John writes this in 3 John 3 and 4, "For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the what? In the truth. In the truth." People forget that it is a love for the truth that motivates believers to act in love. You cannot divorce truth from love. You cannot divorce truth from love. That's why we're able to speak the truth in love. That's why we're called to speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. Gaius was not the only one motivated out of a love for the brethren. You might recall Paul having a strong desire to see the brethren in Rome, and he used a very passionate term here in Romans 1, verse 11 and 12. "For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift." That is a gift of grace to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Ever looked at church that way? Ever looked at our gatherings that way? That our longing ought to be for the brethren? And then when that takes place, when we see each other, that we would be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by each other's faith, both yours and mine. That today I have a gift for you, whatever that may be. You can generalize it to, it could be from all the way to monetary gift to a spiritual gift that is to be used for the encouragement and edification of that believer. You need encouragement today? Do you need loving today? You need care? You need somebody to listen to you? I long to see you, to serve you, is what Paul is saying here. I'm here and I will always be here, and I just want the opportunity to show you my love by way of service. By way of service. Paul wanted to visit the Roman believers in order to serve them lovingly in God's name. He was not going to Rome to be a tourist. He wasn't going to Rome to just kind of check out what's in town and all of that. No, he wanted to go to Rome to be a servant to the people of God, to give of himself, not to entertain or indulge himself, but to give of himself. To give of himself. The foremost characteristic of genuine love is selfless giving. Did you catch that? The foremost characteristic of genuine love is selfless giving. That is how you spend your life in service to others, in service of others. Notice what Paul's attitude was in 2 Corinthians 12:15. 2 Corinthians 12:15, "I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls." I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. My beloved, that is why we are here, to spend and be expended for service, God's service. Paul makes mention of this in Ephesians 4:11 and 12. "He gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ." Gifted men are given to the church to pour out their lives into you so that you can serve one another. In fact, he gives us a basic model as to how we are to do things. Pastors and teachers, they equip the saints. And who does the work of service? The saints do the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Each one of us have a responsibility. All of us. Being knitted together, working together. God established a body that ministers to itself. It mutually meets all the needs of all the bodies so it functions perfectly. Now, I want to take you to a passage in Scripture that tells us about a wonderful man of God. His name is Epaphroditus. Anybody want to name their kid Epaphroditus? Epaphroditus. Very little is known about this man, but what we do know of him is found in Philippians. So turn over to Philippians for a moment here. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 25. Philippians 2, 25. Paul writes of Epaphroditus here. As he's writing to the church at Philippi, "But I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier." You can spend a whole sermon just highlighting these character traits. My brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier. That's a 3-point sermon, by the way. That's easy. That'll preach. "Who is also your messenger and minister to my need." You're asking the question here as you're gleaning into verse 25, which, why is it necessary to send Epaphroditus back home? Well, Paul was awaiting trial, and Epaphroditus is sent back home before then. But why send him back? Especially in the timing of things, why? Verse 26, "Because he was longing for you all." There is that word again, longing for you all, "and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Why was he so distressed? Why was he so upset? He was upset not because he was sick, but because he thought they would be upset because they found out that he was sick. Did you catch that? He's not upset for himself. He's upset on there because they thought that they would be upset. He thought that they would be upset because they found out that he was sick. I mean, he was a compassionate, selfless man. Now, get ready for the tearjerker here, ladies. Verse 27, not just the ladies, but the guys can cry too. Verse 27, what do we read in verse 27? "For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow," Paul testifies. I mean, the guy almost died to the point of death. By the way, I take that literally. That's not metaphorically. This is literal, to the point of death. He was so sick that he was facing death. And Paul says, if there is one guy I don't want to lose, it is this guy right here. So you ask the question, what happened to the guy? What happened to him? I mean, was it the swine flu? What was it? Well, you read on, verse 30. "Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." He came close to death for the work of Christ. He almost killed himself in service. And now you ask, okay, now my interest is piqued. Was he an elder? Was he a deacon? What was his role in the church? I don't know. Again, very little is said about this man, but all I can say is that whatever he did was life-changing, and Paul would have been stricken with sorrow upon sorrow in this man's death. My beloved, belonging to a church is about pouring your life out to others. It is about sharing your life, sharing your spiritual gift for your neighbor's good to his edification. Again, Romans 15:2. Pouring out your life to others, sharing your life. And it's in the church that this takes place. This is where it happens. Do you realize that when you say you want to be a part of this church, that you are saying that you are ready to serve this church? That's what you're communicating. Coming to Christ is coming to serve. Coming to be a part of his church is to be willing and being ready to serve, pouring out your life, sharing your life. Now, the opposite is true as well. Positively stated one way, and now negatively stated, when you don't want to be a part of a church, what you are in fact saying is that you don't want to serve. One step removed. There are many reasons why people don't want to join a church. Here are just a few of them. For some, it might be ignorance. They simply do not know much about what God says about commitment to a local church. It's a matter of ignorance, of not knowing. For some, it might be indifference. They simply don't care about the church. Don't care whether it stands or falls, floats, or whatever it does. It's indifferent to it. For some, it might be sin. They simply do not want their sin to be exposed. I don't want to be a part of a church. And for others, it might be a reluctance to serve. They simply do not want any kind of ministry responsibility. And none of those, ignorance, indifference, sin, reluctance to serve, none of those are acceptable before the Lord, are they? Are they acceptable before God? No, they're not. My beloved, there is a privilege in serving. A privilege, mind you. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The calling to salvation also entails a call to serve. God not only predestined us to salvation, but also predestined us for a life of service. Service is every Christian's privilege and obligation. But again, I don't want you to miss out on this truth that there is a blessing in serving. There is an eternal blessing that comes from living a life of spiritual service to the glory of God. An eternal blessing. You don't have to arrive at the end of life saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Ecclesiastes 12:8. You can arrive having lived a life strong service to God. You can have no regrets at the end of your life saying, I did not serve the church as I ought to have served the church. But you could live your life fully in service to God for the benefit of others, to the glory of God. See, my beloved, it's not about how you started serving the church in your early years, having come to Christ. Oh, I remember when I was fully engaged in the church. I was growing. I was just picking up everything, and I was reading, and I was just loving the people, and I was just serving them, and I was just part of the church, and I loved going to church, and there wasn't a day that I missed in going to church. See how people can look back and just recall the past. How come it's not a present reality? What went wrong? What happened? I remember coming to Christ, and I was just a teenager, 15-year-old, and my first year of being a believer, I couldn't believe the kind of attitudes that my fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord had with regards to the church. Sure, they had grown up in the church. You know, they had, you know, from diapers on up, they were in the church. And I just couldn't stand just their attitude. What do you mean you're not excited about meeting tonight? Come on now, let's go. Come on. No, we kind of want to do something else. Just give it time. And what happened? I came under that same spell, that same indifference. My beloved, it's how you end your days here on earth, still serving the church, that leaves a lasting impression. What will people remember you as? When you pass, what will they say of you? Augustine of Hippo 354 to 430, often best known as a theologian and a preacher, Augustine devoted his life to pastoral ministry. And soon after his ordination, he wrote to Valerius, his superior, saying the following, "First and foremost, I beg your wise holiness to consider that there is nothing in this life, and especially in our own day, more easy and pleasant and acceptable to men than the office of bishop or priest or deacon. There is nothing in this life, and especially in our own day, more difficult, toilsome, and hazardous than the office of bishop or priest or deacon. But nothing more blessed in the sight of God, if our service be in accordance with our captain's orders." He writes. And can I just say, my beloved, that there is nothing more blessed in the sight of God than to serve in accordance with our captain's orders? Nothing more blessed in the sight of God. So I ask the following questions. Where are the men and women then who will spend and be expended for service? Where are the men and women then who will pour out their lives to others? Where are the men and women then who will live a life of spiritual service to the glory of God? Where are the men and women then who will serve in accordance with their captain's orders? And you cannot divorce what we're talking about from the local church. You say, well, I can do all of those things outside the local church. Really? Then you are functioning outside of what the Bible calls a Christian. Because a Christian is one who is embedded in the local church. There's no room for those who want to be alone. They haven't understood their salvation. They haven't understood what it means to come to Christ. And all of this is to bring out and draw out what it is that it is for us to come to Christ, to come and be a part of the universal church, the invisible church. And that is that we come to make it visible in the service of others. Sixthly, it's not only the biblical pattern, the genuine fellowship, the spiritual authority, the corporate unity, corporate identity, and the loving service that you see in the pages of Scripture that prompts our mind and our heart and our will towards a love and commitment for the church, but it is also the gospel witness as well. Coming to Christ is not only coming to service, but it means that you come to be a witness for Christ. Have you ever wondered what the world thinks of Christians? People may say to an unbelieving world, "I'm a Christian." And the world may ask in return of you, "What church do you go to then?" Well, the response that some may give, "Well, I really don't have a church. I sometimes go here and sometimes I go there, but I really don't have a church I call my own. I'm just a church dater." The church can have such a powerful gospel witness in the community. People can look at a church and say, "Well, that's where so-and-so goes." They could actually identify a building and put a name and a face, a soul to that building. "That's where so-and-so goes. Boy, they really like their church. Man, it's a part of their life." 24/7, out of the 24 hours in a given day, out of the 7 days a week, man, they highlight their church. They talk of their church. They love to be with the people of God. It would be so uplifting to think that our church can have a testimony in the community so that people would know this church as a place where the Bible is taught, where the leaders love the flock, where the people love one another, that it would be known as a university of both truth and love. For that is what the church is called to be. The pillar and support of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. I wonder if we're known in the community in this light. It is for this reason that I have labored and dedicated my time at the sacred desk. Sadly, we're still known for problems. We're still known for divisions. We're still known for a lack of unity in this church. My prayer has been for better days, a healthier church, and that we as a church would have a greater passion for the lost. These have been all my prayers, and they have been my prayers from day one. But I ask of ourselves, have we forgotten our first love? I mean, does this church attract people to Christ? Can they say that Christ rules in this church body? And people say that they know more of Christ because they've encountered someone who goes here. What is the attitude of this church body to the stranger among us? Do we seek out the needy and minister to them in their distress? The church is called to shine before men, Matthew 5, verse 16. We're to shine before men, and so I ask, well, what is radiating out of our fellowship at this time? What is it that we're shining? Are we a convincing testimony of the saving power of God? Jesus came in the flesh, and he dwelt among us. We saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. And as a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, 2 Corinthians 2:15, what sort of witness are we to a watching world? What sort of witness are we to a watching world? If we are called a fragrance of Christ to God, among those who are being saved, that's us, and among those who are perishing, that's the world. Well, what sort of witness are we to a watching world? And at this point, the gospel comes to mind. For Paul wisely reminds us there in that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, and he asks this question of us, who is adequate for these things? Here, I know the testimony or the context is that of leaders, of Paul here, but let's open it up here. What? No man, no leadership, no church body is able to render appropriate service to Almighty God on his own, who is adequate for these things. When we think about all that we are to be and all that God calls us to be and who we are as a fragrance of Christ, and how we are to minister to the world, it is a probing question to ask of ourselves, well, who is really sufficient for these things? Who is adequate to do these things, really? And the reality is, no man on his own, no leadership on their own, no church body on their own could ever render appropriate service to Almighty God on their own. You just can't. Who is sufficient? Who is adequate for these things? That's why we must, like Paul, repeatedly acknowledge our inadequacy to carry out divine ministry. If we're going to do this, if we're going to do this right, if we're going to do this to the honor of God, we have to acknowledge our inadequacy to carry out divine ministry. We have to come to grips. We can't do it on our own. We can't. And in our strength, we cannot. That's not how you build a house. At last. So what causes us to hope for the future? To consider moving forward? What gives us hope? If the reality is we can't do this on our own, we can't move forward, how could we ever think of being a gospel witness to the church, to God, to those around us? How are we to move forward with hope? It's coming to grips with the very power of God, with his enabling grace. That is what gives us hope. On the one hand, we say, who is adequate for these things? Who is sufficient to do these things? And the answer is none of us on our own, in our own strength. But what gives us hope to move forward and actually do what God calls us to do and move forward as a church body? What is it that causes us to move forward? It is the power of God. It is His enabling grace. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. The reminder to us is that this is a spiritual endeavor. This is a spiritual work, and that only God enables, only God transforms, only God grows. This is not a human work. This is not where how strong you are, physically speaking. This is how God is able and God is strong enough to do all this. For this is a spiritual work. This is a spiritual house. This is the house of God. And it's built the way that He has indicated to us in His Word, not built the way that we think it is built. But if we were to keep the tension tight between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, if we were to keep that tension tight, I would ask the following: will we be known for our love? Our Lord said in John 13:34-35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. People will know. People will know. They'll know if your relationship to one another is indeed believable. They will know. They will know. 1 Corinthians 14:24-25 speaks of an unbeliever who walks through the door and says that he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. And this comes to no surprise to a people who faithfully demonstrate their love for one another. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is what we do in the church. We talk about a powerful message. And it is God who has entrusted us with this powerful witness. That we have the capacity to impact the world around us. And it begins with love. Love for God and love for people. My beloved, how you relate to a local church has ramifications in how you view God and His plan for His people. This is an important topic. A pivotal one. My prayer is that God will ignite a passionate commitment to His church. It is, after all, His church. It's not my church. I'm simply the servant serving this church, the slave. The beautiful and most amazing truth is that He invites you to be a part of His church, to be a part of something so immense. Something that began before you were born and will continue even after you die. He calls us to participate in His master plan of redeeming a people for His own possession and glory. It's amazing to think that you are a part of that grand plan. God has, by His own sovereign design, brought you this far to be associated with this church. He makes no mistakes.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from You. Change my will, change my pride. May I glory in you, my God.